chapter 5, and this morning we will begin in verse 38 as we talk this morning about a little expression that many of us around the world have heard, whether we realize it's from a Christian context or not. I think the idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is one that everyone has heard of and is likely familiar with. And as I think you'll see as we work through here this morning, we often have an inaccurate understanding of the meaning behind that expression. But to begin with this morning, I'm going to read Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. It says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." So we see in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, again, Jesus begins with, "You have heard." And he goes on to state a very well-known instruction from the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And yet, once again, we see that Jesus is using this as an example of how the Pharisees and the Jewish people had completely missed the point of the instruction. They had seized on the letter of the law and completely perverted its meaning. The instruction that Jesus is referring to here in verse 38, where he says, "You have heard that it was said," it's an instruction that we find 3 times in the Old Testament. You can find it in Exodus chapter 21. You can find it in Leviticus chapter 24. And you can find it in Deuteronomy chapter 19. And so you could look those up on your own if you would like to see them there. But those instructions were given in each of those passages as an instruction to regulate the judges, an instruction to regulate the judicial system, the assigning of consequences in a judicial setting. This idea of an eye for an eye is known in the legal realm as the lex talionis. It's a Latin phrase that means the law of retribution. And it was an instruction that was given specifically to ensure that consequences for wrongs that were done, for crimes that were committed, would be fair and just and reasonable. It had nothing to do with individuals' pursuit of revenge. Charles Ellicott, in his commentary, says it like this. He says, "As originally given, it was a check on the wild justice of revenge." It was a check on the wild justice of revenge. History is full of examples that we could probably all think of where a wrong is committed, and then in someone's effort to avenge the wrong, to get even, so to speak, they end up perpetrating another wrong, which then the other side wants to retaliate for that. And it's a continually escalating thing where one wrong multiplies, mushrooms into all of a sudden this huge problem. We see this principle, we understand this principle in expressions that we have maybe said before, thought before, almost certainly seen depicted in movies or television shows. Things like, if they bring a knife to the fight, we bring a gun. We'll go a step higher. You take out one of mine, I'll take out 5 of yours. Right? This idea is one that we often would see in things like gang violence, for example. If one gang were to kill a member of another gang, then that gang would retaliate by killing 2 or more of that gang, which then prompts that gang to retaliate in kind. And again, all of a sudden, you have mass numbers of deaths. There's a reason that someone once said, an eye for an eye would leave the whole world blind. And this idea here that if we are wronged, we should respond in kind is completely contradictory to what the Old Testament instruction was about. We can probably think of examples, again, hopefully not personal examples, but again from books or movies or television, of where there's some kind of a disagreement between a family or a clan, maybe an ethnic group or a religion that goes way back. And there's still this deep-seated hatred and opposition and dislike. And when you really try to dig down into it, no one can even remember why it's there. They just know, we don't like them. We don't want them to succeed. We make life difficult for them. And someone finally tries to dig in. Why is that? Well, I don't know. You know, my daddy always said, and his daddy always said before him, and it just goes back further and further, and nobody really knows exactly where that hatred comes from. Just somewhere along the line, this deep-seated animosity was planted. This can happen at an individual level. It could even happen at a judicial level, and this is why the Old Testament instruction is given, in order to ensure that the judges gave consequences appropriate to the crime. The punishment should fit the crime. Albert Barnes says this, as a judicial rule, it is not unjust. Right? What Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 5, when he says in verse 39, but I say to you, he is not discarding the lex talionis. He's not discarding the judicial instruction for the court system to assign appropriate consequences for wrongs that are done. What he is doing, however, is saying, this principle is not for you as an individual. The teaching in the Old Testament did not mean that when you're wrong, you get yours. You don't make sure that person gets what they have coming to them. It was, in fact, an instruction for the magistrates, for those who were in positions of authority. And see, this is where the problem comes, because instead of using this guideline as Moses delivered it, as God intended it, as a restriction on abusive or over-aggressive consequences or retaliation, instead, the scribes and the Pharisees and many of the Jewish people seized on this, and instead of it being a limit, it instead became a justification. It instead became an expected response. That if I lose an eye, I'm going to make sure you lose one too. If I lose a tooth, I'm going to make sure you lose one too. Instead of a guideline to make sure the consequences were fair, it became the minimum threshold of the expected getting even. And this is where we see the problem come in. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it like this. He says, they made it a matter for personal application. Not only that, they regarded it in their typical legalistic manner as a matter of right and duty to have an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. To them, it was something to be insisted upon rather than something which should be restrained. And so, as he often does, Jesus then takes this teaching and says, but I say to you, right? Again, we see this in verse 39, but I say to you. And what is it that he says? Look here, he says, do not resist the one who is evil. And then he provides several specific examples. Now, incredibly, Jesus here said not only that it is a specific, equal level of vengeance, not appropriate, not what's being called for in this Old Testament teaching, he goes on to say that those who would follow him are not even to oppose the evil that's done against them. This is really a mind-blowing idea, right? That Jesus is saying here, do not resist the one who is evil. You see, Jesus goes on and makes it very, very practical. He wants to make sure there's no misunderstanding, that there's no possible misinterpretation of what he is saying. And what does he say? The latter part of verse 39, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there is possibly no passage in Scripture which has produced as much heat and disputation as this very teaching, which tells us not to resist evil and to be loving and forgiving. When you think about all the things that are in Scripture, all the passages of Scripture that have differences of opinion, differences of interpretation, that's a very bold statement for Martin Lloyd-Jones to make. But it underscores the significance of this teaching. The revolutionary idea that Jesus is teaching in this passage, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You see, at first reading, at a casual glance of this, we get the idea that Jesus is saying Christians are to be the doormats of the world. If you want to follow me, people should be able to do whatever they want to you. They can kick you when you're down. They can trample you. They can walk all over you. They can do whatever they want, and we will not respond at all. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying either. You see, in the Greek, this word that is here translated, the words that are here translated, is the idea of setting yourself against an evil person who is injuring you. It has the idea of a wrong that's been done against an individual person, and the word that's translated resist here in verse 39, do not resist the one who is evil, it's a verb that means to take a complete stand against. It's the same word that was used of the Greek military. It's a military term, and it's used to describe strongly resisting an opponent. You're going to dig in against the opponent. You're going to stand your ground. You're not going to let the enemy get through your line, so to speak. It's a forceful stand that's been declared. And so it's the idea, really, that we're not backing down. We're not going to take it anymore, in the words of that song that many of you maybe have heard at one time or another. We're not going to take it. That's the notion that Jesus is here addressing. And what Jesus is saying here is that we are not to hold ourselves in such regard, in such esteem, that we will always fight back when we're wronged. You ask the question, well, will we be wronged? Yes. The Bible actually promises us that. Well, will we be wronged unjustly? Yes. The Bible promises us that too. Will we be wronged just for doing what Christ instructs us to do? Yes. The Bible promises us that as well. But what else does the Bible tell us about when we are wronged? You see, perhaps just as well known, or maybe almost as well known, as an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is that biblical expression, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Seven specific passages I want to give you briefly where we see this instruction throughout Scripture. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, we read that it says here, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 32. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, in verse 35, we see another instruction along those same lines. Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. Vengeance is mine, it says, and retribution. Go to Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 22, I'm sorry, chapter 20, verse 22. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 22, we see another similar instruction or reminder. It says, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. Go forward a couple chapters. Proverbs chapter 24 in verse 29. Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. Go forward several more books to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 51, and Jeremiah 51 in verse 36, we read there in that passage, Jeremiah 51, 36, therefore thus says the Lord, "Behold, I will plead your cause and take vengeance for you." To the New Testament, go to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, we see that it tells us again the same idea. Romans 12, verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." And then just skip down a verse to verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" And if we were to go on there, we see if we go into verse 20, "To the contrary," right? This is, again, sort of like what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5. "You have heard it said, but I say," here we see in this passage what Paul is writing, he says, "Never repay evil for evil. To the contrary, what? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." See, the last part of that there is very important. When we get so focused on my rights, about how I've been wronged, about how I'm going to make sure I get even, we often become overcome with evil. It's not saying in this passage here not to allow ourselves to be overcome by the evil that others do to us. It's saying don't allow ourselves to be overcome by evil. Because when I become so upset about how I've been wronged that I want to get even, I get angry. I become controlled by that anger. I cease to be living in a manner consistent with what the Bible says Christians should live. Instead, we are to overcome evil with good. In every one of these passages, we're given the instruction that it is not our responsibility to get even. It's not our responsibility to get revenge. If you recall, when we were going through the Beatitudes, there's a passage in the Beatitudes where it says, "Blessed are the meek." And when we were talking about that, this would have been earlier in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And if you were part of that study as we were going through that, you'll recall that we said there's a progression from Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 to verse 4 to verse 5, where in these verses where we talk about the poor in spirit and those who mourn and then the meek, it's this idea that we understand that we are wretched people. We are fallen people who are sinners, that we fall short of the glory of God. And then verse 4, we mourn over the fact that we are spiritually bankrupt. There's nothing that I or you can do in and of ourselves to overcome our fallenness. And therefore, because of that, then, verse 5, we realize there's really nothing in and of ourselves worth defending. Now, one thing that we need to understand as we go through this, both from that passage about blessed are the meek, and here now this morning as we look at this part about retaliation, that I do not believe that Scripture is teaching in either of these passages in Matthew 5, in any of the seven that we looked at a minute ago about vengeance, or anywhere else, I do not believe the Scripture is teaching that we cannot defend ourselves or those we love. I do not think that it's biblical to say that we would just stand idly by and allow horrible things to take place. There would be no justification, no biblical support for the idea that if my family were attacked, that I would just stand back and say, "Well, I can't do anything. The Bible tells me it's not my job, so I guess have at it." That's not biblical. That's not what the Bible teaches. And in fact, there are many commentators and theologians who would support that notion. And I just want to read one thought for you from Albert Barnes. He says, "Christ did not intend to teach that we're to see our families murdered or be murdered ourselves, rather than make resistance. The law of nature and all laws, human and divine, justify self-defense when life is in danger. It cannot be the intention to teach that a father should sit coolly and see his family butchered by savages and not be allowed to defend them. Neither natural nor revealed religion ever did or ever can inculcate this doctrine. Our Savior immediately explains what he means by it, and had he intended to refer to a case where life is in danger, he surely would have mentioned it. Such a case was far more worthy of statement than those which he did mention. So don't interpret this passage to say, well, I can never defend myself, that all wrongs, I'd have to leave it up to God to deal with that. I should never speak up for those who are victims. We should never defend those who cannot defend themselves. That's not what this passage is teaching. So what is the passage teaching? What is Jesus going on to explain? Well, he does, as I said, give some specific examples. He says, if someone smacks you on the one cheek, you turn and offer them the other one. He says in verse 40, if someone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, does this mean literally just allow ourselves to be beat up? I don't think so. But it does mean that we're not to be focused or worried about the attacks that we may suffer as a result of living a Christ-like life. And what is this whole thing about the tunic anyway? I mean, this is kind of an odd instruction, and it's difficult for us to maybe translate into 21st century idea, right? If somebody sues me for my jacket, I give them my shirt too. Is that what Jesus is saying? I mean, who really wants my jacket, right? Well, what this passage means, really, according to the Jewish law, a man could not be sued for his cloak, for an outer garment, but he could be sued for his tunic, his inner garment, okay? So Jesus is saying, if someone comes after you in a court of law, right, they're determined to take away that which is yours, don't legally fight them and insist on your rights, right? John Gill put it like this. He's a 17th century British pastor. He says, the sense is, if a wrangling, quarrelsome man insists upon having your coat or your upper garment, let them take the next, and rather suffer thyself to be stripped naked than to engage in a litigious broil with him. Matthew Henry said it like this. The plain instruction is, suffer any injury that can be borne for the sake of peace. See, one of those other passages that we looked at a few moments ago, had we read the entirety of that passage there in Romans, we would see that it says, so much as depends on you, seek to live peaceably with all. That's this idea here, is that we commit our concerns to the Lord when they're things that are relatively trivial. When you really boil it down, what Jesus is saying here in verse 40 is, it's not worth getting all riled up over stuff. Now, this can get tricky, right? I'm not by any means suggesting that this is a very simple and clear-cut instruction, because, again, I don't think it's biblical that we just take anything and everything that the world may throw at us. We don't just stand silently by and let people pilfer our homes and rummage through our possessions and take whatever they want. We are to work to right wrongs. In fact, we can see that that's biblical as well. Christians are to stand against injustice. We are to shine light on the darkness of sin. We are to speak up when horrible things are being committed, especially on behalf of those who cannot speak or defend themselves. Jesus himself questioned the way in which he was treated when he was on trial before his crucifixion. Remember, the soldiers struck him for no reason, and Jesus questioned that. Paul insisted on his rights as a Roman citizen when he was being arrested and imprisoned. We can see examples throughout Scripture of those who were followers of Christ who did not just sit idly by while there were evil things taking place against them. Joseph, he did not whine or complain when he was falsely imprisoned. He accepted it, but he also trusted that God would provide, that God would cause good to happen. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they faced the fiery furnace, they didn't back down. Daniel, when he was thrown in the lion's den. Peter and John, when they stood before the Sanhedrin. We don't see examples in these cases where the people just adamantly fought back and insisted on their rights, but we also see they did not back down. They did not refuse to do that which God had called them to do. In the case of Peter and John, they even said, we cannot obey you. We must obey God rather than man in this instruction. But the idea is that in none of those instances did the followers of Christ stop doing what was right. They were long-suffering, they were patient, they were enduring, and they continued to maintain a Christian testimony in what they were suffering. I want to give you a very real modern-day example of this. I want to read you an excerpt from the book Captive in Iran. And you may have heard this story or be somewhat familiar with this situation. There was two young women in Iran, Miriam Rostampour and Marzia Amorazadeh, who were arrested in Iran for being Christians, for testifying of Christ, for spreading the gospel and distributing Bibles and operating house churches. And they were put in prison in Iran's Evin prison. And you've probably heard horrible stories of the Evin prison in Iran. Well, this book that these two young ladies wrote after they were released from captivity, they spent 259 days in that prison. In the book, they write this. This is the description of what they found the night they arrived in prison. So we didn't need light to tell us the place was filthy beyond imagining. Our noses told us well enough. The stench of sweat, vomit, backed up toilets was overpowering. It took all our self-control to keep from retching. In this moment, our empty stomachs were a blessing. The floor of the toilet area was awash in muck from two overflowing commodes. The trash bin was piled high with used sanitary pads. This is what they found their first night there in prison. The next day, their first morning in prison, when they see the bathroom in daylight, they write this. There were four toilets, two of which were broken and overflowing with muck. There was no soap, no tissue, no towels or running water in the sink. The floors were so filthy that the floor drains were clogged as well, leaving conditions we need not describe, and we were still barefoot. That's a disgusting situation. All of us, simply in reading those words, can imagine how gross that would be, how unpleasant it would be. And remember, these women are there for doing nothing but distributing Bibles and holding house church meetings in a country that didn't allow such. That's their first 24 hours in prison. But listen to what happens their second morning in prison. The second morning, it says, they handed us two brooms, a mop and a bucket, and ordered us to clean the cells. My immediate response was revulsion. How could we possibly tackle the filthy mess all around us? But then I thought, what an opportunity. Not only will cleaning give us a way to pass the time, but we can also make this a more decent human place to live. So we asked the guards for some liquid soap, and they gave it to us. They were so surprised. Marzia and I swept and mopped the cell floors and the hallway, including the passage to the guard's office, and last of all, the toilets. Hours later, we had cleaned every surface. That is going the extra mile. That is responding to wrong done against them in a manner that is not humanly possible. In and of ourselves, that would not be our response. And this is literally what Jesus is instructing here in verse 41. Right? Jesus says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. You see, it was common practice at that time in which Jesus was teaching in the ancient world for a government and government officials to force men to carry baggage or mail or whatever it was from one point to the next. And there were long stretches of road and points along the road, kind of like a stage stop, really, if you want to think of it that way, in which the soldier or the government official could force any man to carry something to that next stop. And so Jesus is here basically giving the instruction, if they tell you you have to go to the next stop, willingly go a stop beyond that. A Roman mile was 1,000 paces. It was slightly less, about 142 yards less than an English mile. And it didn't matter what the man was doing. It didn't matter if he was in the middle of taking care of some important personal business or going about his daily tasks or maybe just enjoying a relaxing afternoon. It didn't matter what he was doing. If this government official said, "You, come, carry this," he had to do it. He had no choice in the matter. And Jesus says, don't resist. In fact, don't even not resist, but willingly go even further. Go twice as far as you would be required to go. Because this was a power that the ruling government had. And this could be an instruction against resenting the demands of government. That's the opinion of Martin Lloyd-Jones, that Jesus is here saying, don't fight back, don't insist on some different rule or governing guidance because you don't like what those in authority over you have the right to do. But in verse 42, Jesus says, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Again, we see this notion, don't insist on what is ours. Don't cling tightly to material possessions. We're not to be stingy. We're not to be greedy. We're not to refuse to help others when we are in a position that we could help them, whether, frankly, we like them or not. Now, there are common sense principles to be considered here. As I said, it doesn't mean that we stand idly by when horrific things are done to us or our families. It doesn't mean that we're silent when there are atrocities committed, even by those in governing authority. It doesn't mean we don't stand up for those who can't stand up for themselves. We don't defend those who can't defend themselves. It doesn't mean that we allow governments to arbitrarily pursue all kinds of ungodliness and sinful behavior without doing anything in response. Partially, we must understand that here in the United States, we are the government in many ways. The people who are in authority are there through the choice of the people in the country. But the bottom line that we could take out of this passage, if we had to narrow it down to a simple synopsis, would simply be that we are to get ourselves out of the way. We're not to go around so focused on what I deserve, what I am entitled to, what my rights are. Instead, we're to always seek to honor God through our actions. Always. Even in the midst of wrong being done. Is it fair for a government official to tell someone you have to carry this? Not really. Was it fair for someone to slap you on the cheek and you offer the other? Not really. Certainly wasn't fair for those two women in Iran to be put in those filthy conditions simply for worshiping God. But see, fair is not what our world is. We probably, those of us who are parents, have probably all said at one time or another to our children, life is not fair. And it seems very easy for us to say that rather cavalierly when we're telling it to someone else. But how often do we really stop and grasp it for ourselves? That life isn't fair. And God doesn't promise us that it will be in this world. But he does promise us that he has overcome the world, and we know what eternity holds. And all the things that we suffer in this life, Paul says, pale in comparison to what our eternity will be. I want to conclude with this thought from Martin Lloyd-Jones. In his studies in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this: this is the life to which we are called, not the life of self-defense or self-sensitivity, but such a life that even if we are insulted, we do not retaliate. If we receive a blow on the right cheek, we're ready to turn the other also. If a man sues us at the law and takes away our coat, we're ready to give our cloak as well. If we're compelled to go a mile, we go twain. If a man comes and asks for something of me, I do not say, this is mine. I say rather, if this man is in need and I can help him, I will. I have finished with self. I have died to myself, and my one concern is the glory and honor of God. If that could be our one concern, if that could be our sole focus, the glory and honor of God, I suspect we would all find the way we respond to the difficulties and the unfairness of life would be radically transformed. Let's pray. Father, this is not an easy passage for us. It's not what we in our fleshly nature want to do. when we don't get our way and then things don't go the way we want them to, everything within us wants to insist on making it better for us. And in saying that, I'm revealing exactly what the problem is. Our focus is on self. It's not what I want. It's not what I prefer. It's not what's fair to me. It's not respecting my rights. The focus in all of those is me. And yet your word tells us that that should not be our focus. Our focus should be you, honoring you, living according to your instructions, living in a way that points others to you, that reveals the transforming power of you in our lives. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves, and that doesn't mean only the neighbors we like. We are to submit to the government. That doesn't mean only when it tells us to do things we approve of. I pray that as we go through our days, go through the rest of our lives, and particularly in this time that we're living in right now where there are things coming down from those in authority that we don't necessarily like, that we would be mindful. Not that we have to just lay down and be trampled upon and let the world do with us what it will, but that we must act in a way that brings honor and glory to you. That we must die to self daily, multiple times a day, in order to get over what we want and focus instead on what you have called us to do and who you have called us to be. May that be our desire, that we would know you more, and that we would be yielded to your working in us more, and that we would therefore be a brighter light and a saltier salt in a world desperately in need of both. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Jason. Our closing song, we will sing number 366, I Surrender All. Sing 366, I Surrender All.
Jesus, I surrender all to Him. I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. To Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender, make me Savior, wholly Thine. May Thy Holy Spirit fill me, may I know Thy power divine. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power, let Thy blessing fall on me. I surrender, oh, I surrender, oh, all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender, oh.
Closing, just want to also remind all of us, an email went out this week, but we're praying for Jalen and Jason. Jalen's mom, we have prayed many times over the last several years for Margie, and this past week she passed away and is now fully healed before her Savior. But we do want to lift up Jim and the extended family and Jalen and Jason and their family as well. Let's pray in closing. Heavenly Father, we thank You that, as the passage has reminded us, as the song, all that we have and are, we lay before You. Father, we do lift up Jim and family. We lift up Jaylin and her sisters and their families and the homegoing of her mom, Margie. And we ask that You would be an ever-present help during their time this week. And for us, as we meditate upon